Amen. Amen. We read this very great warning in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. It's a series of it's the first of a series of seven letters written to churches in Asia Minor. And this was written to a church at a place called Ephesus. And these are the words of the Lord to this church. And it seems to me that as Christians, we should ever ponder this particular text. We should ever keep it at the forefront of our mind and our thinking as we go throughout our life and even as we go throughout our day. In fact, I'll read it, and as I read it, you'll understand why. It says this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but who have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary." We hear all of these wonderful, encouraging words from the Lord to this church. However, we read this: "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." You see, they had forgotten their first love. And who is their first love? Well, that is Jesus Christ. They had forgotten their first love. They were very religious. They were good about checking their doctrine. They were good at checking off the boxes of taking part in the ordinances, communion and baptism and so forth, coming to worship. But they had forgotten their first love. They had forgotten Jesus. And so, as we ponder this, it is really incredible as we look at the book of Hebrews together that it is really an amazing letter that shines a glorious light upon Jesus Christ. And it's God's desire that we be all consumed by Jesus Christ. In fact, this week, meditating upon this text, just something hit me in my life, my hope for this church in the days ahead. It is this. It is that this body of Christ would love Jesus Christ more than anyone has ever loved him before. That's, I think, if you could summarize my deepest desire for this church. Again, it is that this body would love Jesus Christ more than anyone has ever loved him before. Now, we hear that and we think, well, that sounds a little bit haughty. That sounds a little bit maybe self-centered, doesn't it? I mean, that doesn't sound too humble of a statement. I'm not saying that we do love him more than anyone has ever loved him before. But isn't it a worthy goal? Suppose you had a daughter. And the daughter was interested in marrying someone, which my daughter will never do. She's 12 years old and she's going to stay with us forever. But suppose, just wanted her to hear that. She doesn't agree with me when I say that, though. That's the problem. But suppose someone came and they said they wanted to marry your daughter, and you were a little bit you were a little dubious about this idea, and this person came to you and said, "I just want to tell you that I want to love your daughter more than anyone has ever loved her before." And you say to yourself, well, that's impossible, right? Because no one can love my daughter, at least no human being, can love my daughter more than her mother and I do, right? That's an impossibility. Now, as a parent, wouldn't you like to see someone try? Wouldn't you be thrilled if someone wanted to marry your child and wanted to love your child more than you do? I think so. I don't think that there's anything self-centered in that, because love is by its nature totally unself-centered. Love is by its nature humble. Love by its nature gives. Love by its nature is committed. And we have all kinds of funny ideas about what love is in the present world. Often love is a feeling. Sometimes we define it that way. Sometimes we define love as an experience. But really, love is an all-consuming commitment to another that takes every aspect of our being. And wouldn't that be glorious if we as a people committed together as one body to love Jesus Christ more than anyone has ever loved him before? We have this picture of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 9, ended with this very powerful statement that says there right at the end of verse 9, it says, and actually I'll just read all of 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And this is the amazing statement. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That phrase here for taste doesn't mean that he just had a little itty-bitty drop of it. No, this is actually a Semitic kind of phrase, a Jewish phrase that would have referred to taking something in its fullness. Jesus suffered a kind of death that was far greater, far more terrible, far more awful than anything anyone will ever experience in the history of the world. This is what Jesus went through for us. And so it is upon this in verse 10 that now the author of this book is now calling our attention to think and meditate a bit longer upon that concept. As we noticed in the first chapter of this book, the emphasis was upon the divinity of Christ, that Christ is divine, that Jesus Christ is God. The emphasis in chapter 2 now turns to the humanity of Jesus, that he is fully man. And this has always been the teaching of the Christian church from the beginning, that Jesus Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. They are in one union. One hypostatic is the theological term. One hypostatic union. His two natures cannot be separated. His two natures cannot be mixed. He is in perfect union. He is 100% God. He is 100% man. When he came to this world, he took on human flesh, and it will be forever so. So that you and I know that while Jesus is God, we have a man on the throne interceding for us. And this is part of the big message of the book of Hebrews. And so we have this awesome picture of the great eternal almighty God that is being laid before us in these verses. And I want to say that as we look at it together, that the author of this book, and as we discussed last time, this is kind of actually as much of a sermon as it is a letter. The author of this book is coming to a group of believers who are beleaguered, who are troubled, who had been hit over the head, who were living kind of by themselves. They were rejected in many cases by their own countrymen. They were rejected by the wider Gentile culture. And so here they were hanging on to Christ, and many of them were ready to give up. What kinds of words of encouragement does God have for for those who are in that situation. This book is written for that reason. It is written to encourage them and to steel their wills and to continue to call them to follow Christ in spite of all of the trials that come as a result of our proclaiming Him as the King of Kings. And as we look at it together, it's so, these verses, or this verse is very powerful in that it gives us definite reasons why we ought to trust Christ. But I want to tell you in advance, before I get into them, the culture doesn't like it. The culture that we live in today does not like what this verse has to say. The culture they lived in their day did not like what these verses have to say. So I want to say to you this morning that some of the things that I'm going to share with you in here are some of the most offensive things to the wider culture that we live in. So I want to say that up front. But I want to tell you that while it might be offensive to the culture, it is pure delight to the saints. Pure delight to the saints. You will hear these things and you'll say, well, why would anybody be offended at that? It's because you know Him. But if you don't know Him, you might be very offended at what I'm going to say next. Number one, and this flies in the face of so much false Christianity today, and it is this: God does not conform His actions to our expectations. God does not conform His actions to our expectations. When we think about the glory of God, it's hard to comprehend, and we're going to speak about God's glory at many different levels this morning, but when we think about the stars, you ever have a chance maybe to watch a video that just that depicts the images from the heavens of the Milky Way? And you look at the colors and the beauty and all of the stars, and then perhaps, and maybe something you've watched, you'll see the Earth pinpointed at one tiny part, the solar system that we live in, at one tiny part of that Milky Way, and you say, wow, it is astounding. The universe is absolutely glorious. And the way that the universe works in perfect synchronicity, this glory, this beauty, the multifaceted colors, all of these things, or even we think of something that we can see with the naked eye. When we look up on an evening and we see a beautiful sunset with the colors of the sky in different hues. Or perhaps maybe some of you like the scuba dive. And you go to the ocean and you have your snorkeling gear on, and as you're swimming there in the water, you see the beautiful array, particularly if you go to the Caribbean, the beautiful array in the clear water of all of the animal life and the creatures that live under the sea, and you say, wow, what spectacular beauty. What spectacular beauty that lies around us in the world that's been created. And it's so important that we understand that everything that God does, everything He does is absolutely appropriate. In fact, the word that is used here in this verse is the word fitting. He begins with this phrase, "for it was fitting." Now, the story of Jesus did not seem fitting to those living in the ancient world. In fact, the story of Jesus doesn't seem fitting to people who are living in the modern world. For the Jewish person, and this was the audience, the first Christians were all Jewish. For the Jewish person, as they contemplated the idea of a suffering Messiah, a Messiah who would take on curse, in fact, that's exactly what the scriptures say, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, and that's why some of the religious leaders wanted Jesus on a tree so bad, was because He would then be cursed, and for them, in their minds, that meant that He would not be Messiah. But we know in retrospect that it was necessary for Him to be cursed so that He could take upon Himself our curse. It was necessary for Him to be hung on a tree so that He could take upon Himself that curse that we were under. And so it says that it was fitting. John Owen, the great Puritan, he put it this way. He said, "They thought that it was strange that the Messiah, God's Son, the Savior of His people, the captain of their salvation, concerning whom so great and glorious things have been foretold, should be brought into such a low and despised condition, and there to suffer and die. The Jews expected an outward, glorious, and regal deliverance to come with the mighty weapons of an army. What could they expect from a Messiah who had suffered and died? We live in a world where power is everything. And the only one who's right is the one who has the power on their side. Yet here you have the God of glory who had all the power in the universe. Instead, he came humbly as a servant. And instead of coming and bringing mighty armies with him, he went to a cross to die, to liberate us from our sin. You see, some people look at the story and they say, how unfitting. And the reality is this, is that God does not conform himself to our expectations. He does what he wishes to do, and his creatures accept him as he is. You know, very often you'll hear this statement. It's a remarkable statement that often we will say, or maybe others will say. Next time we say something like that, we need to catch ourselves. And it is this: when we say something about God, we will say, well, I would not believe a God like that. I would not believe a God who would do this. And some people will say that about our faith and about our beliefs and some of the things I'm going to mention in a second. I would not believe in a God who would do this thing or that thing. The truth is this: God is who he is. And he is who he is whether or not we acknowledge that or not. Is that not true? That's true. You see, God does not conform his actions to our expectations. This is difficult for us as humans because we want to conceive of ourselves on the throne and God is sort of subservient to us. But the opposite is true. We are his creatures. We are his servants. We are subservient to him. We accept him as he is because he is God. That's the first thing that might be offensive to our culture and even in some branches of Christianity. Second thing is this: God does not exist for us. God does not exist for us. We have this really, I mean, I think this is one of the most glorious statements you could ever find in Scripture. We see this word here, the word he. It says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Think about that for 1 second. He, for whom and by whom all things exist. There was a 13th century theologian named Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas developed part of this thinking on what was called a cosmological argument for God's existence. The idea that God is the first cause. In fact, he would have put it something like this: God is the final cause, for whom, you see for whom there, and God is the efficient cause, by whom all things exist. All things exist. Now, in other words, it is this: all creation flows to God. This is what the statement means. Everything that is in existence flows to God, and all things that are in existence flow from God. All things that are in existence flow to God, and all things that flow in existence flow to God, from God and to God. And so we have this picture here of who God is. And I know it sounds a little bit philosophical, but the author is getting philosophical, right? And I think it's so important that we understand this. I ran across something a few years ago by R.C. Sproul, and I wonder if we can just post some of these principles about this. You know, the atheists will say that everything that is here happened by chance. Everything that we see around us just happened to come about on its own. But can we project here a few statements? We have a few statements. They're summarized. from R.C. Sproul. And if we're not able to get them up, I'll go ahead and just begin with the first principle. There they are. Okay, it's coming. It's coming. We know it. First of all, I'll start with this. Nothing cannot create something. Nothing cannot create something. Does that make sense? I mean, is that a very basic principle? Nothing cannot create something. And also, Caring Center tomorrow morning. Okay. All right. Nothing cannot create something. The second principle that we have from this is this. If anything exists now, then there could have never been a time when there was nothing. Right? If anything exists now, then there could never have been a time when there it is. There could never have been a time when there was nothing. That makes absolute sense. If nothing can't create something, and if something is here, then that means that there was never a time when there was nothing. Make sense? It has to be. This is a basic principle of logic that everybody agrees on. This is a basic principle of logic. You have to. Nothing can't create something, right? And if there is something, it means that there must have been something that has always been. Third thing is this. Given that we live in a time that there is something, there has never been a time when there's nothing. And I just went ahead of myself. Okay. All right. Next one. All right. Fourth one. Whatever that something was, it had to have the power of being within it, correct? It couldn't be inanimate. It had to have creational power within it. Being had to spring forth from it. Does that make sense? We have being. Being must have come from it. It couldn't have been a symbol. It had to have something with being in it because we have being. Okay, finally. And anything that has within it the power of being itself must necessarily be the sovereign God. Thank you. It must necessarily be the sovereign God. If it has being in it and it has always been here, then it must be God. The point is that there must be a God. It does not make logical sense to believe that there isn't a God. If you are here, it means that there is something that has always been here. And if there's something that has always been here, it has to have the power of being within it for there to be things that have been. And if it has the power of being within it, that thing that has the power of being within it must be God. There must be a God. Now that is offensive to the culture, but it doesn't make any sense to deny that there's a God if you are here. This is a basic understanding of logic that has been understood for centuries. I remember reading not too long ago, and I wish I had it in front of me, and I wish I could quote it for you. But the word atheist is a relatively new invention in the history of the world. It didn't even come into being last 300 or 400 years. It's because this is so logically true. It's so logically necessary. There must be a God. You see, we read in these verses a beautiful thing. He for whom and by whom all things exist. And if there is a God who has the totality of being within him, who brought all things into existence, if there is one such as that, do we not owe him our hearts? We owe him our existence. Oh, the world doesn't want to hear that. That's offensive. I want to owe my existence to myself, right, in my basic human nature. Oh, in my fallen human nature, how I want to be consumed, self-consumed. But if we ever just kind of allow this to drift into our minds for just a moment and think about the reality of this, to be self-consumed makes absolutely no sense. You know, God is calling us to, and what the writer of this is calling us to, is to be God-consumed. And if the whole world rejects this, If the whole world looks at what we believe and they say, this is not what I want. This gets in my way. I want a God who conforms to my will and my understanding. I want to live a life that's for me and myself, and I want to fulfill myself. They are missing out on the greatest gift in all the universe and knowing the very one from whom all being flows. Oh, it's offensive to our culture, but isn't it like words of life to us? God does not exist for us. We exist for him. Third one is this, the third offensive statement here, oh, so offensive, is this. God does not operate according to our rules of rationality. God does not operate according to our rules of rationality. Christianity at its heart is Trinitarian. And those who are rationalistic reject Trinity. But this kind of rationalistic rejection ignores the fact that we don't know everything. If there is a being from whom all being comes, don't you suppose that that being knows more than us? We notice here this beautiful picture where we have this picture of Christ, for whom and by whom all things exist. We know in John 1:1 that Jesus was the agent through whom created all things. We read that in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is God's agent in creation. And there are some who will deny Trinity, and they will say that Jesus was some sort of created being. Jesus has existed from all eternity. In fact, one of my favorite church fathers wrote, his name is Athanasius. He was from a place called Alexandria, Egypt, born in 328. He said this about this statement: if all things that were made by the will of God were made by him, namely Christ, because we see that here, we see that in John 1, we see that in Colossians 1, how can he himself be one of the things that were made? Right? If Jesus is the one by whom all things were created, then how could he himself be made? Is that simple? That is beautiful logic. If you have any adherence to Scripture, and if you have any doubt about Trinity, that answers the question. The one who makes everything cannot be made, because then he would be made, and someone else would have had to make him, and therefore he couldn't be the maker of all things. You see, God does not operate according to our lenses of rationality. God's understanding is far greater, far higher, far more wonderful, far more glorious than anything we could ever do or say or imagine. Oh, how often we want to put God in a box and we want to judge him according to our standards of what we think is right and fair and good. But we cannot, because his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. For he is far greater, far more wonderful, far more awesome than we could ever conceive. We have this picture of him. We have a fourth offensive statement here. And this is hard. I'll tell you, this one breaks my heart, but it's true. This one breaks my heart, and it is true, and it's something that we as God's people can never compromise. And it is this: God is not going to save everyone. God is not going to save everyone. In fact, we know that he will not save all, because it says that he is bringing many sons to glory. Many implies the fact that it's not everyone. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you sat down maybe at a dinner table, or maybe conversation with a friend, and they brought up, and they say, do you actually believe that some people are going to go to hell? And at that moment when you're asked that question, you know what the reaction of that person is going to be, and you don't want to say it. You know what you believe in your heart, but you want to find another way to skirt around that. You ever been there? He points out here, God is not going to save everyone. And that is hard. That's hard to think about. It's hard to consider. This is hard for the Christian. But you know, for a lot of people who aren't Christians, this isn't hard. Let me give you an example of this. I was talking to a brilliant guy in our church. He's a recent grad of one of the top universities in the country. One of the local Boston universities, top 30 university, studied in one of the toughest areas of the school. And he talked about one of his professors who was speaking about hell. The professor was an atheist. And you know what this professor said to him? And he told me the story this week. The professor said to the class, he said, if there was one thing I believed was true about Christianity, I wished that the one thing that is true is that there's a place called hell. This was an atheistic professor in a top 30 university in the United States located in the Boston area. And why is that? Because he said, this is what the professor's point. He said that if there is no hell, there is no justice for people like Adolf Hitler. Right? Adolf Hitler got away with it. Joseph Stalin got away with it. And all of the other murderous people throughout history who kind of went on to lives of comfort and ease, all of them would have got away with it. You see, if there is no place of punishment, then there is no time of justice. There is no place of justice. Oh, how I wish everyone could know the saving love of Jesus Christ, who could be in union with him and be saved from the coming flood of God's wrath for the wickedness that men have brought upon the earth. But the truth is that many reject what God has done. Many reject the provision that God has made. And so as a result, instead of rejecting the work that Jesus did on our behalf, substituting himself for our sin, being punished for the things that we have done, instead of that, they have declared, no, I don't want your grace. I will pay for my wrongdoing myself. And so there's a place called hell. And this is a painful thought. But truly, this is implied when he says, bringing many sons to glory. And that's why I say this is offensive to the culture around us. But even within the culture around us, there is a recognition that if there is no place called hell, then there is no justice in the world. Now, with that being said, I want to tell you that there's some good news here too. Some very, very good news. Number one, Jesus personally saved his people. He personally saved his people. Now I'm kind of starting over. I know it'd be number five, but this is a good part. We're going to go with number one now. Number one, God personally saved his people. What was for his ultimate glory was also for our greatest good. How about that? Some people believe that when we die, that we kind of go nowhere, that we go into this kind of new, this, we go into this utter kind of dark void, this place where we return to the very same situation we were before coming into the world. There is this idea that it's kind of an utter nothingness, and I don't know if you've ever taken time to think about what that really is like just to think about that. It means that nothing we ever said will be remembered. The greatest heroes of history will have no idea the mark they made. The worst scoundrels in history will have no idea of the marks that they made.
They will not remember how it impacted anyone who lived during their time. What it means more than that is that the people that we impacted, when they die, they're not going to remember us either. If this is a worldview, if this is the way that you look at the world, or I looked at the world, if this was the way, it would mean that it really doesn't make any difference the way we live or the way we don't live. This is the kind of existential despair that many philosophers have come to over time as they thought about it. It really doesn't matter whether I live or not. Yet the scriptures say in Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in our hearts, and we know within that this could not be. We know within us that this could not be. We know within us that there's a part within us that we are living for more than this life and living for more than this world. And I want to tell you what it is. It is to see the manifestation. This is what we were made for, to see the manifestation of the glory of God. That's what we were made for. This is what we read here in these verses in this text before us. You know, these things that we've talked about, this bad news that we talked about, it sounds very difficult. But think about it this way. Suppose you and I, we went to the doctor, and the doctor said that we had a major heart problem. But he was lying. Would that be cruel? Yeah. That'd be really cruel, wouldn't it? If he was lying. Suppose we went to a heart doctor and the heart doctor told us that we had a heart problem. If it was true, would it be cruel that he told us? No. No. Now, suppose we went to a doctor and the doctor said that we had a heart problem. It was true. But there's a cure. What do we say? Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah! I go to the doctor, there's a heart problem I've got. It's true that I've got one, but there's a cure? Can someone say amen? No, I mean, that's good news, is it not? That is good news. Yes, we've got a problem. Yes, we were born estranged from God, separated from Him as a result of our first parent's sin, fully participating in it in our own life. But there's a cure. In fact, we read it here. Jesus did what He did. He suffered and He tasted the full measure of death. Why? So that He could bring many sons to glory. Yes, not all, but many sons will be brought to glory. This glory is the manifest glory of God. Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians 2:8 the Lord of glory. Being brought into glory means that we will be ultimately brought into God's unveiled presence. And as the late, great New Testament professor R.F. Bruce once said, and Jesus Christ has opened the way to that glory. My grandfather, I came across an old sermon of his where he wrote about the pristine glory of God. And he was meditating upon Isaiah chapter 6. And he wrote these words. The glory that Isaiah saw was his pristine glory. The glory that was in his eternity past. Or what we might term that essential, incommunicable glory which is his alone. A glory that neither man nor angel can share. When the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated upon a throne, the glory upon which he gazed was and is the brightness of the effulgence of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Hebrews 1:3. Think of Calvary in light of these words he wrote. They crucified the Lord of glory. Think about that for a moment. What will it be that you will see? He will usher in. He will bring in. The word here for bringing in means to lead a procession. It stokes the imagery back to the ancient world when kings would come in and bring their liberated people into their cities. And they would come out with great cheering and acclamation. For the king has rescued those who are lost. The king has rescued those who are in slavery. The king has rescued those who are in bondage. And he has brought them home to the glory of the kingdom. This is the image that's evoked in this text about Christ. This is what he did. Yes, we were lost. Yes, we were broken. Yes, we were out of bounds with him. But what did the king do? The king went and he tasted death for us. And now he's leading a procession of all of us into his glorious presence, where one day we will see the unveiled glory and power and wonder of the living God, the King of Kings. This is what our hope is in. And it ain't offensive, is it? Oh, how the world's longings and the things that we chase after in the world are so petty in comparison to these grand things that God has in store for his people. Well, second encouraging thing is this. Not only do we note that he personally saved us, but second thing is that he fought for us. He fought for us. Remember the day you were born? You remember that? Yeah, there's a day we were all born. Came to church to find that out, right? There's a day that we were all born. Aren't you so glad? I mean, we can't remember the day we were born, but I bet our mothers can. Can't remember the day that we were born, but aren't you glad that when the day you were born, there was someone there to welcome you into the world? There was a mother, maybe a father, maybe an uncle, maybe an aunt, maybe someone else in that room. They were there, and they welcomed you into the world, and they put you in their arms, and you didn't know anything about this new world. You had stepped from the comfortable confines of your mother's womb into a world full of lights and noises and all kinds of things. And there was someone there to greet you when you entered that new world. Jesus says this in John 14, beginning with verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. What a beautiful story. Do you know that when you are in Christ and you have a relationship with Christ, and sometimes we fear death, there's no need to fear death, because the moment you close your eyes in this world, when you open them up, you will have Jesus there to take you and to lead you in his grand procession to the very throne of God. Oh, how so often we are so worried that when we wake up, when our eyes open, that we will be all alone, but that if we are in Christ Jesus, that will not be the case. We will have someone who will love us even more than a tender mother could ever love us. Jesus Christ, who will be there, who will usher us into his glorious presence. Calls him here the founder of their salvation. This is how the translators translated in the ESV, but actually it is translated, I counted, more than 10 different ways. It's sometimes translated, this word founder, it's sometimes translated originator. It's sometimes translated initiator, founder, pioneer, leader, captain, one who institutes, author, pathfinder, champion. Oh, just to mention very quickly, in secular literature, this word here for founder, it referred to often someone who founded a kingdom or originated an art. John MacArthur says this, it refers to someone who involves others in his endeavor. For example, a man who starts and heads a family into which others are born or married. It's used of a man who founds a city in which others come to live. Originator, founder, this idea carries with it the sense that God was bringing sons and daughters into his glorious kingdom was always part of his plan. He didn't begin this great kingdom for no reason, but he founded this great kingdom that he could bring us in there with him. Oh, we read also that this translation of leader, captain, it gives us a sense of God's great leadership in this. He is one who gives the orders, and he's the one who's orchestrating this, and our future is all in the palm of his hand. This word here for pathfinder, it's used of one who's critical in opening up new destinations. And Jesus Christ, when all roads were blocked to the presence of God, Jesus opened up a new road. He is a pathfinder. But the one that I gravitate to, the one that I love, is the word champion. It's one that, according to a foremost scholar of the book of Hebrews, William Lane, it's a word that was used in reference to, in the Greek world, even Hercules. In the book of 1 Samuel, we know that a champion was one who stood between two armies. We think about David fighting the Philistines, and we think about Goliath. They were the two champions standing between the two armies, between the two peoples. And there we were. We were on one side, and God was on the other, and we needed a champion. All the roads, all the ways were blocked, and we needed a leader. We wanted to get to that great city that he has founded. And Jesus came. He is our champion. And Jesus stood in the middle of this great expanse. And Jesus won a victory for us that we could not win for ourselves, so that for all eternity we might be in the glorious, most blessed, the eternal presence of God, experiencing all that our hearts were made for. Brothers and sisters, the world is chasing after such small things. And God has given us such great things to comprehend. Why not allow our hearts to run with reckless abandon after him, that we might be a people together who might love him more than any people has ever loved him before? Will we turn our backs on the world and turn to Christ? We turn our backs on the things of the world and trust Christ? Trust Christ and live, for there is no other way. Trust Christ and live, for he is our pathfinder. He is our champion. He is our leader. He is our captain. He is our all in all. And one day we shall see him lifted high, and he shall bring us with the great and mighty throng into the glorious presence of God. And we shall be with him forever and ever and ever. Together our souls satisfied from the thirst, from this parched world that we are in. Never again to be bowed down by all of the expectations of the world, the thinking of this world, but be forever in his glorious presence without end. You want to know this in your life? Let us pray together.